We are going through the book of Romans by way of verse-by-verse exposition, but the last few weeks we sort of pushed the pause button and we're focusing upon one verse and opening up it in terms of a more topical way, and that's found here in Romans 8, verse 13. It's one of the most important verses when it comes to living the Christian life, Romans 8, 13. I'm going to pick up the reading at verse 12 to appreciate the context a little bit more. Romans 8, verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So let's again look to our God and ask Him for His help. Father, we are thankful that we can call You our helper. And You are always, always willing to help us. You are always willing to come alongside of us to be our strength, to be our refuge, to be the shepherd who guides us, to be the friend. You are our Heavenly Father. And, O Lord, we should never fear, never be afraid of this world in which we live, but we must confess we are often afraid. We often battle with fears every day of our lives. And so we know, Lord, that we are in desperate need of Your Spirit to help us, even to help us grow. Help us to grow stronger in our faith so that we live by faith and not by fear. But come by Your Holy Spirit and help each one of us. You again know our hearts. You know everything about us. We don't have to inform You. And so we plead, Lord, that You would come and show mercy, show grace. And we ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. You've noticed, and I'm sure you have if you've read the chapter of Romans 8, that it begins on a wonderful negative note, a good negative, not a bad negative. It's a triumphant celebration. Notice what he says. There's now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. And here's what that means. Not only are all of your sins forgiven, 100%, but in the eyes of the judge of all the earth, you are perfect in Christ Jesus. He has pronounced a not guilty, and then He has imputed, not imparted, we're talking about justification, He has imputed to you a perfect righteousness. It's called the doctrine of justification, and it's a forever justification. It will never change. Immutability is stamped on our pardon. I think it was Spurgeon who said, unless God can change or lie, He will never bring to mind the sin of that man whom He has pardoned. But there's more to being a Christian. Yes, we are justified by faith, but if you're a Christian, you are also one who is sanctified. God wants a holy people. God is holy and He wants a people who imitate Him. And thankfully, God has not left us on our own to gut it out on our own. If sanctification were dependent on us, we wouldn't change one iota. It would be a hopeless endeavor. And that explains why Paul, when he opens up Romans 8, brings into sharp focus, uses a kind of a telescope, to focus upon the Holy Spirit. He mentions Him 20-some times. There's no other chapter in all Scripture where the Holy Spirit is brought into such dominant focus and with such clarity. And Paul wants us to know that we can't live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. You can be religious without the Spirit, but you can't live the Christian life without the Spirit. And he wants us to know, in verses 9 through 11, he emphasizes this at least in four different ways, that every Christian is indwelt with the Holy Spirit. A Christian is a spirit indwelt person. Now, we aren't always spiritually filled people, are we? We can grieve the Spirit, and we need to constantly pray for the filling of the Spirit, but we are always a spiritually indwelt person. And one of the works of the Spirit of God in our lives has to do with sanctification, growing into likeness of Christ. That's the positive side. But there's also the negative side that has to do with sin. Romans 8:13, as I said, is a key text. It says here that every child of God can and must put sin to death. This isn't just a must statement. It is a must statement. There's an imperative here, a command. But he also wants to encourage us. I've tried to emphasize it over and over again. The very fact that Romans 8:13 is found in Romans 8, this universal discourse, it's positive. He's trying to encourage us, not depress us, with this statement. Not only are we commanded to put sin to death, but you can. It's not a possibility, it's a certainty. You will. And let me just remind you of where we've come. We've considered this verse at least three different times already, and I want to come back to it, but we've looked at this matter of what the old writers would call mortification or putting sin to death. We can fight and kill sin from a perspective of hope. We can fight and kill sin from a perspective of hate. We hate sin. We can fight and kill sin from a perspective of courage, a perspective of faith. We open up the matter of the fear of God. We must fight sin with a sensitive or tender conscience. We must fight and kill sin in a decisive manner. And then we must fight and kill sin with gospel resources. Now this morning, I want us to come back again to this very important subject of putting sin to death. And really, I have one major perspective, but it has three facets to it. I had six, but I couldn't deal with all six. Unless you want to remain here for another hour. One major perspective, but three facets. Here's the major perspective. I've called it the holistic perspective. But here's how it's broken down into in terms of particulars. If you are going to fight and put sin to death, you must make use of the whole Bible. Secondly, if you are going to fight and put sin to death, you must engage the whole person. And then thirdly, if you and I are going to fight and put sin to death, we must make use of the whole armor of God. So it's a holistic perspective, but from these three angles, that's how we want to consider it this morning. Number one, to put sin to death, we must make use of the whole Bible. The chief weapon in terms of this fight, putting sin to death, is the Bible. We are to put sin to death by the Spirit. And what does the Spirit use to help us fight this fight with sin? Well, He gives us a sword. It's actually called the sword of the Spirit, isn't it? Ephesians chapter 6. And to use this weapon effectively and successfully, we need the Holy Spirit. We can't understand our Bibles without the Holy Spirit. The truth of Scripture will not be powerfully applied and worked out in our lives in terms of practice. It will not bring profit to our lives without the Holy Spirit. And what you have in your hands, if you have a hard copy Bible or on your tablet or whatever, if you have a Bible in front of you, this is no ordinary book. It's a supernatural book, but it is the most powerful weapon in the world. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews also wants us to understand this Bible or the Word of God under this image of a weapon. Hebrews chapter 4, Notice how he describes it here. He gives a little bit more explanation to it in terms of its use as a weapon. Hebrews 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword." There's no sword like this sword. It cuts deeper than any human sword. It cuts deep into our very heart. It can pierce the deepest part of our being. And that's good news, believe it or not. Because most of the sins that we struggle with are in our hearts. Remember what Jesus said? Out of the heart comes. And then he gives quite a list of all the evil things that come out of our heart. The birthing room of all sin is the human heart. And we need a sharp sword to cut out sin and deal with the root system that goes deep into our hearts. Most of us, even as you grow in grace, you realize there's more sin than I realized. And that's why the psalmist could pray, "Search me and know my heart and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me." But God uses His sword to pierce into our hearts, to expose our sin. Remember what Paul said back in Romans 7. "I would not have known sin, except that the law said, thou shalt not covet." He felt the piercing sword of God's truth. I can still remember as though it were yesterday. It was almost 40 years ago. It's a little bit embarrassing to tell you folks, but it was very close to my graduation from seminary. It was taking place on a Friday night. And the preacher was a man by the name of Pastor Martin. He was preaching to these students who were graduating from the seminary. And the four men, or five or six men, all were sitting on the front pew. And I remember at one point in the sermon, he started to go after hypocrisy. And he said, "You don't want to be the man who stands in the pulpit on a Sunday and has indulged himself in front of a TV on a Friday or a Saturday." And he turned and looked me square in the eye. And he didn't know I had stumbled the night before by watching something on television I should never have watched. It was like a pierced sword. I felt like someone had stabbed me literally with a sword. God is constantly involved in heart surgery. One of the Puritans said, "The most mature Christians, listen, are trained under the most pungent of preaching." The most mature Christians are trained under the most pungent of preaching. You know what that word pungent means? It means sharp. It means cutting. It means biting. The Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. It's not put under the figure of cotton candy or a game like Candyland. No, it's put under the figure of a sword. Sharper than a two-edged sword. And what most people want when it comes to religion is they want a comfortable religion. They want a Thomas Jefferson Bible, cut and paste. And they don't want a Bible, or they don't want to be confronted about their sin. The Apostle Paul said, "In the last days, men will have itching ears, and they will heap up teachers for themselves. They want people who will make them feel good, people who will make them laugh, but people who will not confront their sin." and make them cry and weep. And I should just tell you that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, used the sword better than anybody. He gave scathing rebukes to the Pharisees. He turned to one of his close disciples and said, "Get behind me, Satan." And in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember when he talks about dealing with sin, he says you have to deal with sin in a radical way. You have to be willing to pluck out right eyes and cut off right hands. Those are piercing words. Yes, the Bible's a book of comfort. It's even described in that way later on in the book of Romans. There's no better book to comfort sinners, no better book to help the sorrowful, bring consolation to people in suffering, no better book to take into a hospital room than the Bible. It's full of great, wonderful, precious promises, but it's full of commandments and exhortations and warnings. Read the book of Hebrews. Look at 2 Timothy 3. Here's certainly the key text. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. Children, if you haven't memorized this Bible text, I would say one of the most important Bible texts to get into your heart and mind is 2 Timothy 3:16. But look what it says. Look what it says. All Scripture, that means Scripture in its totality, all Scripture is profitable. There's nothing in your Bible that is not profitable. No chapter, no book in the Bible, no verse that is not profitable. And then he tells us what kind of profit we get from the Bible. Four things. Look what he says. It's profitable for teaching. It's profitable for reproof. That's not a user-friendly word. Reproof doesn't feel good. You ever been reproved? The next word he uses is correction. Ouch again. Correction is painful. Later on in 2 Timothy, you know what he's going to say to Timothy? Timothy, I want you to preach the word. Reprove Timothy. Reprove. Rebuke Timothy. Exhort Timothy. Three negatives. And later on, he's going to say to Titus, rebuke sharply. There was a seminary professor in Canada, Dr. Webster. He was at the same seminary or Bible college I was at. And he wrote a book, and it's quoted by Dr. John MacArthur in that book, I'm Not Ashamed of the Gospel. But here's what he says, Dr. Webster, here's what he says. Biblical preaching, listen, is God-centered, self-exposing, self-convicting, and life-challenging. The direct opposite, he says, of today's light, informal sermons that Christianize self-help and entertain better than they convict. No wonder, he says, nominal Christians leave churches feeling upbeat, their self-esteem safely intact, their minds and hearts have been soothed with soundbite theology, Christian maxims, and a few practical pointers dealing with self-esteem, kids, or work. But the question remains, has the Word of God been effectively, faithfully proclaimed, penetrating comfort zones and the veneer of self-satisfaction? You want to empty a church? Just preach your Bible. Just preach your Bible. And if you go to a church and you don't ever go home pierced, something's wrong with the preaching. Oh, wretched man that I am, he was pierced Remember Isaiah the prophet, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. And the point I'm making, brethren, is that we need the whole Bible, not just snippets of our Bible, not only parts of the Bible that we love, but we need the whole of our Bible when it comes to this matter of putting sin to death. Jesus said himself, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from my mouth. And David again, in Psalm 119, your word have I hidden in my heart. Why? So that I might not sin against you. If you're serious about mortification, you better make good use of your Bible. The whole of your Bible. Second major facet of this holistic approach to mortification, we must make use of the whole person when it comes to fighting and killing sin. Who fights and kills sin? Well, you do. Yes, by the Spirit, you can't do this on your own, but you still have to put it to death. The Spirit is at work in you, but you must work too. And all of you must be engaged. All of your faculties have to be employed when it comes to fighting and killing sin. What are they? Your intellectual faculties, your emotional faculties, your physical faculties, your volitional faculties. Probably a good place to start when you think of who you are in terms of your humanity and where you need probably to start when it comes to mortification, because here's where the battle begins. It's in the mind. The mind. How you think. Someone has said that our struggle against sin, the victory will be lost or won in the battle of the mind. Go back to the garden. Where did our first parents lose the battle? They lost it in the mind. You see, the devil comes in there. He's not stupid. He's the crafty guy, isn't he? And he comes in, and notice what he focuses upon. He tries to get Eve, and Adam just he just follows like a blind puppy dog. But Eve, he tries to get her to have her thinking distorted about who God is and who she is. It's an identity issue. He starts with the hook and bait, has God said? And she swallows it hook, line, and sinker. She begins to entertain bad thoughts of God. She questions God's goodness and God's wisdom. That's what the devil wanted. And he knows if he can get her thinking wrongly about God, it won't be too long before she gets thinking wrongly about herself. And that's what happens. She wants to be or have more than what God wanted her to have. She feels entitled all of a sudden. I deserve more. I can be as wise as God. The devil holds out to her what God possessed and what she would never possess. And he bred discontentment and dissatisfaction, and she coveted. She coveted what didn't belong to her. It only took four simple steps. She listened, she looked, she took, she ate. But she didn't become one whit smarter, did she? She became debased. She lost everything that was pure and holy and righteous. And I'm sure if you had opportunity to talk to Eve subsequent to the fall, she would have said 1,000 times over, why did I listen? Why did I listen to the voice of the devil and not to the voice of God? Why did I allow my emotions to dictate? What was I thinking? You see, the devil doesn't really want you to think. He doesn't want you to think. And the only way, brother, we can fight our sins is by mastering our minds, breaking the bad habits of thinking. Remember what Paul will say in Romans 12. He gives another one of those wonderful therefore statements. Romans 12, therefore, brothers, I appeal to you by the mercies of God. And then he deals with the negative, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Look at what he says, by the renewal of your mind. We have to be reprogrammed by the mind. Every time we sin, we indulge sin, we shut down the renewal process. We stop thinking the right way. Maybe it starts with the thought that God's ways are too demanding. I don't want to be a legalist. Why can't I be who I want to be? Why can't I do what I want to do? I have my freedoms. I'm the master of my own destiny. Have you ever found yourself looking back at something you did with deep regret and say, why did I say that? Why did I do that? What was I thinking? If you trace back sin to its initial beginning, it started with a seed thought that might have come from your own remaining corruption or the devil himself. And you began to play with that thought. Adultery and fornication starts in the mind. You never cross into that fantasy world of lust and adultery without a lot of thinking, planning, and scheming. And if we're going to be successful, brethren, in our battle against sin, we have to use our mind. Make good use of your mind. You could go to Philippians chapter 4. Remember what Paul says. Here's how I want you to think, brethren. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good report. Second thing we must fight in terms of our humanity, the whole of our person. Not only must we fight and discipline the mind, but it also requires dealing with our emotions. Putting sin to death involves an emotional investment or discipline. There's something of a love-hate dynamic that takes place when it comes to our sanctification. You remember we talked about that not so long ago, that the Bible makes it very clear that we are to hate sin. If you look back at Romans 7, the Apostle Paul describes his own struggle with his own remaining sin. He's speaking here as a believer, but look what he says in terms of his struggle. Verse 15 of Romans 7, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but do the very thing I hate. Every Christian has a hatred of sin. If you have a new heart, you have a hatred of sin. But sometimes the biggest battles we fight have to do with our emotions and our feelings. The Puritans who spoke of the beloved sin or the favorite sin. You got a favorite sin? What does that mean? Well, it means you have a love-hate relationship, don't you? You hate it, but there's something in your flesh that loves it. And so what do you do? Well, you have to mortify that perverted love interest, and you have to grow in your hatred of sin. To fight and kill sin demands the whole person. All my faculties have to be engaged. The mind, the emotions, and don't forget the body. Isn't that what he focuses upon here in Romans 8:13? Look again at the text. We are to put to death the deeds of the body. Jesus picks up that imagery in Matthew 5, talking about plucking out right eyes and cutting off right hands. He knows that our bodies can get us into trouble. The great patriarch Job, remember what he says? I made a covenant with my eyes. How many sins do we commit with our tongues? Murmuring, complaining, boasting, gossiping, lying, flattery. We could go down the list. The Bible has a lot to say about the discipline of our tongue. Let no corrupt speech or unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 4. A holistic approach to holiness and mortification requires the discipline of the whole body, all of its members, from the top of the head to your toe. Sinclair Ferguson said it wouldn't be a bad idea to begin every day, started off saying something like this: today this body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Therefore, I offer my eyes to Christ. I offer my ears to Christ. I offer my feet to Christ. I offer my hands to Christ. I offer my mouth to Christ. I present myself deliberately, consciously, sacrificially to Christ. To fight and kill sin, brethren, you have to have a holistic approach. Make good use of your whole Bible. Make good use of the whole person. And then thirdly, if you're going to fight sin, put it to death. You and I need to make use of the whole armor of God. One of the things we've stressed from the very outset is that God's given us everything we need to fight this fight and to win this battle. We have all the grace we need. We have all that grace, that sufficient grace found in Christ. We have all the power we need. We have the Holy Spirit. The best the world can do when it comes to sin, they won't even call it sin, but when it comes to moral aberrations, is they keep it under wraps. Outward righteousness. Paul said, I was like that. Before I was converted, he said, I touched in the law blameless. I looked like a real good guy. Outward morality, it can be achieved by self-help programs. There's a Canadian guy up there named Jordan Peterson. He's come up with a bestseller called The 12 Rules of Life. And I'm sure it's going to help a lot of people. But it can't deal with one sin in your heart. The Pharisees were big on rules, weren't they? That's why the Sabbath day became a rule day. Negative rules. What you couldn't do, where you couldn't go, what you couldn't carry, what you couldn't eat. Lots of rules. But they never address the heart. And you can't deal with the heart apart from the Spirit of God and from the Word of God. In Ephesians chapter 6, the apostle picks up that imagery. He was often referencing soldier imagery. And here again in Ephesians 6, he picks up that image of a soldier dressed in a full battle gear. Now, this is a reference primarily to the devil. And someone might say, well, what's this got to do about fighting my remaining sin? Well, the devil works in concert with our sin. They are like a tag team. Don't forget, the devil wants you to sin. He wants me to sin. That's his end game. He wants to destroy your life. He wants to destroy your soul. He doesn't want you to live a holy life. And he employs, Paul says, he employs wiles or stratagems, verse 11. He's looking for weaknesses. He's looking for the Achilles heel. And what he wants to do, he wants to do two things to you. This is his big strategy. He wants you to be filthy in sin and terribly guilty of sin. But he's constantly enticing, constantly lying, deceiving. Remember our first parents, they fell into sin. It was because the devil was in that garden. He was lying, deceiving. Think of Peter when he fell by pride. Jesus warned him about the devil. Peter, he's coming after you, Peter. His guns are loaded, Peter. Think of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 when they lied about the money they'd received from that sale of land. They made what? $10,000, and they told Peter, we only made $5,000. And they pocketed the rest. And when Peter confronts them, you know what he says? Satan filled your hearts. The devil was there. He's out to seduce us. And he'll use every trick in the book. Martin Luther was right in that great hymn of the faith. What does he say in terms of his craft and power on earth? There is no equal. He can appear as an angel of light. He can look like a policeman coming to help you. In reality, he's a terrorist coming to kill you. How do you defend yourself against the devil? Well, here's the answer. Ephesians 6, verse 11, verse 12. Put on the whole armor of God. And he mentions seven distinct pieces of armor. Now, it's often interpreted here that, and I think I've done this myself, but that Paul's sitting in a jail cell and he's sitting across a Roman soldier and he's eyeballing the sky from the top of his head to the bottom of his heels, and that's where he gets this image. Now, that's probably not the case. Paul didn't sit in a prison like that. There might be some allusion here to the Roman soldier, but in all likelihood, he's using his Old Testament Bible. Isaiah 11 and 59, if you have time this afternoon, you could go there and see the reference to the divine warrior who has a belt of righteousness, a breastplate of righteousness, a belt of truth, and a helmet of salvation. Sound familiar? Paul's using his Bible, his Old Testament Bible, to draw this picture in Ephesians 6. He doesn't want us to forget the divine warrior, which is Christ Himself. And His war against the devil. Remember how Jesus fought the devil in the wilderness? He was able to quench his fiery darts. He was able to stand full force against his stratagems. How did He do it? Well, he made use of the Word of God, didn't he? The sword of the Spirit. Prayer was a big part of his fight against the devil. You can't read the Gospels and not see that Jesus made prayer a priority. Even in the Gethsemane, when he's sweating drops of blood, he's on his knees. On the cross, he prays of those seven sayings. I think, what, three or four of them are prayers. And when the devil came after him in the wilderness, are you the Son of God? Are you really the Son of God? Here you are on the back end of a desert without food. If you're the Messiah, why aren't you on a throne? Why aren't you being worshipped by angels and archangels? And Jesus again used the Word of God. That was his sword. And if he needed the whole armor, how much do we? He was without sin. We're plagued with sin every day of our lives. And listen, brethren, when we sin, and here's a sad thing, because we will sin. You will sin. You're going to sin every day. The Bible says anyone who says, I don't struggle with sin or doesn't sin, he's a liar. But here's what happens. When we sin, the devil who was the seducer, listen, becomes the accuser. The prosecutor. Okay? Paul references, I think he has them in mind in the back end of Romans 8. He talks about the accusations that will come against God's elect. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Well, the devil will. It won't stick, not if you're thinking biblically, but he comes as the accuser. As I said, he wants you to make you filthy and then feel terribly guilty. And when you fall into sin, he's going to come after you again, using his fiery darts to make accusation, to breed doubts about God, about yourself. And when you fall into a particular sin, maybe it's a besetting sin, he will attack your identity. How can you be a Christian? You're hopeless. You're disgusting. How can anybody do what you just did and call themselves a Christian? Ever heard that? That's why you need the Word of God. That's why you need the shield of faith. That's why you need that breastplate of righteousness. And there's debate here. Is he referring to an imputed righteousness or an imparted righteousness? Well, it could be both. But it's good to remind yourself of who you are in Christ. And the Bible says if you are in Christ, you're a righteous one. That's who you are. That's your identity. And then finally, in your battle against the devil and against remaining sin, look what he says here in Ephesians 6. Drop down right to verse 18. This is where he wants to put more stress. He expands upon this particular weapon or instrument, armament, more than any of the others. It's about prayer. He mentions prayer four times. We have two primary weapons when it comes to fighting and killing sin. The Word of God, and you also have prayer. It's interesting, here in Ephesians, he references the Holy Spirit both times with regard to both of those weapons. The sword of the Spirit, verse 17, and in verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit. See, you can't fight and use the Bible without the Spirit, and you can't pray without the Spirit. And then he describes the kind of prayers that we need to be praying. Look what he says. Praying at all times. You have to pray constantly. Every day you're faced with temptation. Every day the devil's coming after you. He never quits. He doesn't understand R&R. He's the destroyer. He wants to destroy your soul, your testimony, your reputation, your family, your marriage, the church. How do you stand against him? Every destructive temptation, every demonic deception. Are you praying? You dropping your sword? And I think he has in mind here, brethren, a pretty special kind of praying. You want to know what it's like? What do you know the best description of this prayer? This kind of praying? Wartime praying. Wartime praying. You see, the picture here isn't a tourist on a cruise ship. This is wartime praying. Most of our prayers, if you examine your prayers, my prayers as well, I'm in the same boat. Most of our prayers are comfort prayers. Right? Come on. Be honest. I want a better job. That's comfort, right? I want a bigger home. That's comfort. I want a healthy baby. That's comfort. I want a solid marriage. That's comfort. I want a good doctor's report. That's comfort. What about wartime prayers? We want life to be comfortable. Well, if you're on a battlefield, life ain't comfortable. If you know you're up against enemies, sin, remaining sin, and the devil, if you know you're on a battlefield and the devil, the enemy, is coming after you to destroy you, what do you do? Well, you don't look in the mirror and wonder how pearly white your teeth are. You don't look at your shoes and see how polished they are. You're on survival mode. Red alert. Eyes open, ears open, you're listening carefully, you're watching, watch and pray, said Jesus, watch and pray or you won't survive. Desperate praying. Do we know anything about that? Tame praying. Little praying, but fervent, earnest, desperate praying. Lord, if I don't have you helping me, I'm not going to make it. Amen. And there's another kind of praying that we have to apply when it comes to dealing with our sin. Prayers of confession. You can go to your Bible and find those prayers, can't you? Psalm 51 is a great place, and Psalm 32. But there's lots of prayers that we can follow and use as patterns when it comes to praying, a confessing prayer, being honest and transparent about our sin. That means you call sin, sin. You don't make excuses for your sin. You don't cover up your sin. Confession means you take full responsibility for your sin. That's why David in Psalm 51, I sinned, forgive me. Doesn't mention Bathsheba, doesn't mention anybody else. Confessing sin means you take responsibility for your sin. And there's another kind of praying that's helpful. I don't think I've ever used this. I'm going to use it more. I have used it, surely, but not the way I should. Gratitude praying. Have you ever been tempted and God's gotten you out of a mess? And if you had followed your lust, you probably wouldn't be sitting in church today. Maybe a prison cell. Paul, at the back end of Romans 7, after he deals with his struggle with remaining sin and corruption, he offers a prayer of gratitude. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When you win your battles, are you thanking God? Lord, I won that battle today. I didn't succumb to that gossip. I didn't succumb to that lust. I didn't fall into that pattern of anger that I've been struggling with for the last 10 years. Thank you, Lord. I couldn't have done it without you. Thank you for that victory moment over my pride and my lust, and for giving me the power to say no. You could ask the question, you should ask it. Who's sufficient for such things? Well, none of us are. None of us are. That's why you have a Savior. That's why you have a Holy Spirit. Paul, even in the back end of Romans, wants to assure us of his love, Christ's love, an invincible love. So no matter how many bad days you have, no matter how many times you fall and stumble, maybe you blow it 100 times in an hour, he says, don't forget, nothing can separate you from the love found in Christ Jesus. He wants to encourage you to run the race, fight the fight, and be assured of victory. You must fight, right? That's not up for debate, is it? Necessity, you will fight. If you're a Christian, you will fight. Certainty, and if you're a Christian, you will overcome. Victory. Necessity, certainty, and victory. And the reason we can be sure of victory is because of Jesus Christ's victory on the cross. May we be Christians, brethren, who really do take sin seriously, fight it, and kill it. That's what a true Christian does, by the grace of God and by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again beseech you and ask you to even wash us and cleanse us from our attitudes towards sin. We've not hated it. We've not fought against it the way we should. And so we plead, Lord, that you would help us to become better soldiers. Make better use of the armor of God. Help us even as we face another week to go onto that battlefield very conscious of what we're up against, but also conscious of all the resources we have in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to fight this fight and win our battles to your praise and your glory. Amen.